And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 12, and you can find that scripture on an insert in your bulletin and an outline on the back of that, of the message. We continue our series in this book of Acts. Luke has presented this as a second volume to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles, and the great theme of Acts is good news for the world. Here in chapter 20, Paul and his companions are in the city of Troas, which was a major port on the western coast of what was then called Asia Minor and is now modern-day Turkey. Paul is now on his third missionary journey, and he's seeking to go and depart from the Gentile lands and go to Jerusalem. And this is the third time now, as far as we know from Luke's account, that he has come to Troas. And the first two times that he was there, he was prevented from staying and doing ministry because there were other more pressing ministry needs elsewhere. Luke says they stayed there for 7 days. And the event that he records from that visit is the meeting that occurred the night before they left. We began looking at this last week, and we'll continue looking at it this week, Acts 20, verses 7 through 12, and this is the Word of God. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Last Sunday, we began looking at this passage through the lens of God's comfort that he provides for his church. At the end of the passage, Luke says that the members of this church at Troas were not a little comforted, which was Luke's figure of speech and way of saying that they were greatly comforted. And last Sunday, we looked at the comfort that Jesus provides for his church as its members assemble to celebrate his sacraments and to hear his word. This appears to be a regular meeting of the church in Troas, and it is the first recorded occurrence in the scriptures of the Christian's disciples gathering on Sunday, on the first day of the week. The bread they broke together likely refers to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, perhaps along with a fellowship meal. The language Luke uses to describe Paul's speech in verses 7 through 9 indicates that Paul was ministering the Word of God to the congregation. Luke emphasizes how Paul prolonged his speech, probably because he knew he was leaving the next day. This was his one opportunity to address the whole congregation, perhaps also because he knew that, as we learn later in the chapter, various prophets in the churches apparently had prophesied that this was the last time that he would address one of the Gentile congregations. It's in the context of Paul's long sermon or lecture that we encounter the most extraordinary comfort in the passage as far as how Luke emphasizes it, though, and we consider the comfort of Christ's mercies. Last time I mentioned that this meeting probably began in the evening after the members of the church had finished their day's work, which at that time of the year, after the sunset, would have been sometime between 6 and 7 p.m. that they would have been able to finish their work and then meet after that. When Luke says that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight, that probably still means he'd been speaking for hours. And Luke, who was apparently present for this event, gives an eyewitness detail in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Why does Luke say that? I mean, he's using his words very economically in the book of Acts as we've studied it. Most commentators see this as a detail that is a contributing factor to what happened to Eutychus. The upper room where the disciples gathered was apparently a large one. It needed many lamps to light it up. It was perhaps an entire upper story of the home of one of the wealthier members of the congregation. Lamps at that time were sort of like our tiki torches that we use outside, and the way that they worked, not that large. Now, you had a clay bowl that you put oil in, and then you you ran a wick in it through a hole, and then you lit that little wick, and that was your lamp. And so these oil lamps would give off not only light, but they would give off heat, some heat, and also these fumes, this oily, smoky smell. With many lamps in the room, the light would help keep you awake, but the heat and the fumes in the room and even the hypnotic flickering of the torches may not help as it gets late and as you're already getting sleepy. And perhaps the heat and the fumes drove Eutychus to go find a seat near the window, closer to the fresh, cool night air. Luke slows the narrative down to describe how Eutychus was apparently fighting sleep, but was eventually overcome as Paul talked still longer. At this point, we may wonder if Luke is, is he placing some of the blame on Paul or the leaders of the church that allowed, this meeting and this speech to go on for so long? But that's not where Luke goes with this. He doesn't place the blame on anyone. Luke records what happened in a very matter-of-fact way, amazingly matter-of-fact. Eutychus was sitting so close to the window, perhaps because he's trying to get relief from the heat and the fumes and trying to stay awake, that he ended up leaning out of the window when he fell asleep and falling to the ground, which Luke says was three stories below. And Luke races through the panic scene that would have no doubt occurred at that time, with people rushing down to attend to Eutychus, and he rushes through that, and he just says he was taken up dead. Now, skeptics explain that what Luke records here was really just a misunderstanding. The first ones to get to Eutychus thought he was dead, but Paul comes down and confirms that no, he really didn't die. He's alive. But that does not fit with Luke's narrative, and it doesn't explain why Luke would choose, out of everything that happened that week, to make this the very center of the one account that he includes in his narrative about Troas. Why make so much of something that was really only a misunderstanding, and then can a misunderstanding really account for the great comfort that the church received in taking Eutychus away alive? With Luke apparently being a doctor, he would have all but certainly been involved in tending to Eutychus and may well have been the one who had the horrible task of pronouncing him dead. Luke was there. He knew the physical signs of life. He knew the physical signs of death. He knew that Eutychus was dead. And when Luke says Eutychus was taken up dead, we may ask, well, taken up where? But if we consider what would have happened at that time, we can assume it is not taken up where, but taken up by whom. In verse 9, Luke refers to Eutychus as a young man. But in verse 12, where he refers to the disciples, presumably including his parents, taking him away alive, Luke uses a different Greek word that the English Standard Version translates the youth. They took the youth away alive. Howard Marshall notes that the word translated there usually refers to a child, between the years of 8 and 14. And so regardless of who first attended to Eutychus, those who would have taken him up dead would have certainly have been his parents, his loved ones, whoever was there close to him, who would have been taking up his dead body in their arms, overcome with inexpressible grief. This was not just the death of a church member. This was not just the death of a family member. This was the death of a child. And so what was the best and greatest of times, as they finally got this opportunity to be with the Apostle Paul and hear his teaching, now suddenly has become the worst thing possible. Eutychus' name means fortunate. In those days, parents often named their children after events related to their birth. There's a lot of connections between the sermon and the adult Sunday school class. There's another one here this morning because we studied Jabez, whose name means pain, and we studied his name. Fortunate. Perhaps they'd been longing to have a child, or perhaps he'd already been through, you know, a near-death experience related to his birth. We don't know why they named him Fortunate, whatever it meant to them at the time. Presumably now they're believers and they've understood that Eutychus is a gift to them. He is a blessing from God, and now he's gone. And so this is the scene. This is the scene that Luke records very matter-of-factly, and then we come to verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And so Paul was not the first on the scene, and that makes sense, really. Paul would have been, he's preaching, he's speaking, he's been doing so for hours, he's presumably immersed in what he's saying in his message. If he had not, you know, been looking at Eutychus and seen him go out the window, he would not have known what had happened. And people would not have gone up to tell him first. They would have rushed right out, you know, to see how Eutychus was. And so whoever noticed it would have rushed down with a shriek. The room would have begun to empty. And people following after one another. And Paul, you know, likely was not by the door. He was likely away from the door where he's addressing those as they come in. So he was apparently, you know, he was down later, maybe one of the last ones down. And here he's been proclaiming to them the words of life. And he comes down and he sees them all just overcome by inexpressible grief at the death of a child. Now Luke's description of what Paul does is reminiscent of how God raised two children through two different prophets who succeeded each other, Elijah and Elisha. When Luke says Paul bent over Eutychus, the Greek word literally means to fall upon someone. And the picture seems to be that Paul came down and threw himself on Eutychus's body and took him in his arms. And I've never been trained as a paramedic, but I don't think this is what you do when someone's taken a fall if they're still alive. You don't do something like this unless someone is presumably dead and there's a desperate situation. But this is similar to what we see in the accounts of Elijah and Elisha raising children, the Lord raising children from the dead through them. Let's start with Elijah. That event is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17. If you recall that event, God called Elijah the prophet to confront the wicked Israelite king Ahab for his idolatry. And Elijah went to Ahab and said, you know, the Lord has said there's going to be a drought, there's not going to be rain for years in the land of Israel except by my word, the word of the Lord through Elijah. Now knowing that Ahab would then turn on Elijah as an enemy, God told Elijah to go hide, to hide by a brook where he could be provided with water. And God said, I'm going to command the ravens to feed you there. Well, during the drought, the brook eventually dried up, And God told Elijah then to go to Zarephath, where he had commanded a widow to feed him. And Elijah found the widow and asked her to feed him with what now, in God's providence, was the very last of her flour and the very last of her oil. She said, this is all I have left, and I was just going to go make the last cake for myself and my son so that we could then die, because after this they faced sure and certain starvation and death. And Elijah said, you know, the word of the Lord is, you know, you obey the word of the Lord, make something for me first, he'll provide for you. So she did so in faith, and the Lord, you know, if you know that account, he caused the oil and the flour to be replenished miraculously, and they did not run out. But during this time, where they're being miraculously provided for, the widow's son became ill and died. And this is the account in 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 18. 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 18. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I want to note four things that we see in this account. First, this widow has experienced the power of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the flour and the oil are being replenished at the word of God. But in her grief, she counts the death of her son as meaning that now God is against her and even punishing her for her sins. The widow's son is a child, small enough that Elijah could carry him up the stairs to his room. And we see that Elijah stretched himself out on the child as he prayed for God to return the child's life to him. And then fourthly, we see that the resurrection of her son confirmed for the widow that Elijah was a prophet of God. I mean, didn't she already know that? Didn't he come and say that he was? And didn't he say, "Obey the word of the Lord"? And didn't she already know that? But in the midst of that, when she lost her son, she needed something else apparently. It confirmed that Elijah was a prophet of God and that the word of God that he spoke was true. One commentator noted that the death of Eutychus could have been interpreted by at least some there in the church of Troas that the curse of God was upon their congregation. Not that such an interpretation was a theologically sound interpretation. It's not a principle to be applied in all cases, certainly, but people can naturally react the way that this widow in Zarephath reacted, wondering when hardship, tragedy strikes, is God now punishing me? Is God now against me and what we're doing here? And so such questions, such doubts could have rendered the congregation unable to receive and trust the good words that Paul had spoken to them, even received Paul himself. And Paul's actions are similar to Elijah's as he falls upon the child's body and he embraces it, no doubt as he calls upon God earnestly to return the child's life to him. Now, Elisha, the prophet that succeeded Elijah, did something very similar. In this, God raised the son of a woman that had provided for Elijah's needs, and in return, as a reward for her service to Elisha, Elisha prayed to God, and she was given a son, and yet that child died, and Elisha went to restore that child's life. And I'll just read the one verse here from 2 Kings 4, verse 34, as it says, "Then he, Elisha, went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm." So Luke is, as he does, Luke is moving through his account quickly. He slows down at times, but usually he's moving quickly, and he's emphasizing, you know, what he wants to emphasize here. But these parallels to Elijah and Elisha seem unmistakable in how Luke does describe what Paul did. He fell upon him, embraced him. What Luke does emphasize in the passage is the great comfort that was brought to them, to the congregation, when Paul announced that the child was alive. "Do not be alarmed," Paul said, "for his life is in him." And the clear implication in the narrative is that that Eutychus's life was restored to him after being pronounced dead because of what Paul did, as he fell upon him and cried to the Lord on his behalf. And so in this, Paul joins now Peter in the book of Acts as an apostle through whom someone has been raised from the dead. And so while this isn't Luke's emphasis, it further serves to show Paul's credentials as a messenger of God. But Luke, he leaves it to us to connect a lot of these dots. What he wants to emphasize here is the comfort that the congregation received from God through all of this, as he ends his account in verse 12. "And they took the youth, the child, away alive, and were not a little comforted." We can read that and imagine that and say, yes, what a wonderful comfort that must have been for them that day. But God, of course, doesn't normally do that. He doesn't normally raise people from the dead. Normally when people die, they stay dead. And so what does this mean for us? And that's certainly true. I can count, maybe there are more that I'm not thinking of, but I can count on one hand as I think of the people in Scripture through whom this miracle has been performed. Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, Peter, Paul. And even as we see the miracles and the mercies that are performed through God's appointed messengers, the prophets, the apostles, Jesus himself, and these are all extraordinary in themselves, but this was even extraordinary as far as a miracle and extraordinary as far as God's mercy goes. Mercy, by definition, is extraordinary because mercy is receiving something that we don't deserve. And so, as we think about this mercy, and even extraordinary mercy here, receiving what we don't deserve, because of the guilt of our sin, we don't even deserve the breath that we are drawing in or breathing out right now. We don't deserve that. We are alive out of God's mercy. Because of the guilt of our sin, and since that is true, we don't deserve the measure of health, the measure of strength, the measure of joy, the measure of comfort that we have in our lives, in the midst, yes, of toil and hardship and pain. But what God gives in the way of those gifts of health and strength and comfort and mercy are all by his mercy and not something that we've earned or deserved. I've never been raised from the dead, but I can think of at least one bad decision that I've made in my youth that I'm glad I lived through. And God often certainly preserves our lives in his mercy, though we have made self-destructive and foolish choices. But the greatest mercy, of course, is that of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We can see this great mercy that was given to Eutychus in that congregation, but Eutychus is not, of course, with us anymore. At some point, He died physically. In Christ's mercy, it was not that day. The Lord wanted to minister to that congregation and to us through this account in the way that he worked. But the day is coming when Christ will return and all of the dead will be raised, and he will usher his redeemed into his eternal kingdom and into the fullness of the glory that he has won for all of his people. And then all of the effects of sin and its curse will be gone, and it will only be the fullness of God's mercy won for his people. And so we too have the comfort of his mercies if we know how to look for them and don't demand resurrection, of course, every time. And then lastly in the passage, we see the comfort of his people in verse 11. Now we might think after all that they would have called it a night, but Luke continues his narrative as if this sort of thing just happened every week. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up, he had broken bread and eaten. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. I mentioned last week that I agree with those who see the breaking of bread here as a celebration of the Lord's Supper, perhaps in combination with a fellowship meal. Luke uses a different word for Paul's speech from the one in the beginning of the passage when he says here at the end that Paul conversed with them a long time. In verses 7 and 9, Paul used the same word that he used earlier in Acts to describe Paul's preaching ministry. But the picture in verse 11 seems to be more of a back and forth conversation. Now, maybe they continued to talk about the subjects that Paul covered in his sermon before they broke bread. But maybe not. Maybe they talked about all kinds of other things in their lives, in their church, the travels of Paul and his companions. This was a different kind of talk than Paul's sermon or lecture. This was the talk, it seems, more of fellowship. And it, too, went on a long time. We can presume that Eutychus's mother now did not allow him to sit by the window for this part of the conversation. As I mentioned last time, we know from Paul's words later that he shares with the Ephesian elders that he'd already been told by prophets that this was the last time that he was going to be able to be face-to-face with any of the churches in the Gentile lands. And so whether the members of the church at Troas knew that or not, they knew he was leaving the next day. They knew that this was, their opportunity to be with Paul, maybe for all time. And Paul certainly knew that this was the last time he was going to be able to talk with members of a Gentile congregation. And so they soaked it up, as it were, and just talked all night. And presumably among the other ministries that they had with one another as they talked, they were comforted by one another in their fellowship together as God's people. And so last week we focused on the comfort that God through Christ provides for his people as we assemble, as we hear his word, as we celebrate his sacraments together. At the end of the passage here, we seem to be reminded of the comfort that God gives to his people through Christ and the Holy Spirit as we hang out together, as we spend time together and converse and talk about our lives and talk about everything and teach each other and correct each other and encourage one another and go through life together. These are the comforts that Christ gives, that we avail ourselves of. And in this world that's under the curse of sin and death, we need the comfort of our Savior. And so this passage reminds us of some of the ways that those come and encourages us to seek and receive Christ's comfort as he provides it for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, the mercy of just even the life and the breath that we are drawing now, the measure of health and strength that you've given us, of comfort and joy. You've not treated us according to our sins, but you've treated us with gentleness and patience and mercy. And help us to remember these things and to rejoice in your mercies as we face the sufferings that we encounter in this fallen world. And we thank you that you have overcome all of this, our Lord Jesus, that you've taken upon yourself the curse of sin that we have brought upon ourselves. And we thank you that in your great mercy that those who are in you will be delivered from all of this curse. Give us comfort now, not only in you, but in one another as we walk together in the comfort that you provide. In your name we ask. Amen.